This morning we'll be continuing in Romans chapter 2, and we'll look specifically at verses 12 through 16, and next week 17 through 29. And 12 through 29, the end of the chapter, can really be one sermon, so this will sort of be, you know, 1A, and next week will sort of be 1B. Similar message. But I'd like to kind of use this opportunity this morning in 12 through 16 to kind of backtrack a little bit and build some momentum where we've been and what the argument is and where it's going. So I'll read this morning Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. This is God's word. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we pray that Christ would be here exalted in our midst, and that we would behold him in his righteousness, and that we would continually cling to him by faith and look to him for our righteousness, for our salvation, and that we would do all things for his glory and honor. We pray that your Spirit would convict us concerning sin and righteousness and lead us to him. And we pray all of this for your glory, our God and Father. Amen. So as I said, something that AJ mentioned the last couple of weeks is that Romans is a very well-crafted and very brilliantly written letter. And it's getting somewhere. And as it's getting to where it's getting, there's many great insights. But ultimately, there is pastoral concern on Paul's part as he writes this letter to the church. And the church is in need of instruction for their sake and for their health. And that's every church. And that's why we preach every Lord's Day from God's word. And we read it and we study it, because the word is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. And we look to God's word for instruction, for redirection. But that said, it does require some meditation on our part. We need to discern that which God is teaching us through the inspiration of the scripture. And that meditation comes through very slow and careful reading, and that's what we're doing this morning. So I'm going to backtrack a little bit to sort of, as I said, build up some momentum as we get to verse 12. We saw back in chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, that God's righteousness is revealed by faith, regardless of whether one is talking about Jews or Gentiles. If anyone has faith in Christ, they become possessors of God's righteousness. They experience God's righteous rule and reign. Then in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, we learn that that's not the only thing that's being revealed. While God's righteous rule and reign is being revealed in these communities that are built on faith, so also at the same time, his wrath is being revealed upon all ungodliness, individuals, but also apostate cultures and societies. And we have a very clear picture that this ungodliness is rooted in rebellion against God, rebellion against God's truth. They suppress it, and they refuse to do that which the Lord has called them to do. And we could say that all of that is summarized in chapter 1, verse 32 with this statement. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who also do them, who practice them. Now, who is the they in this passage? Though they know God's righteous decree, they do them and they give approval to those who practice them. Who's the they? Who is Paul talking about? Gentiles or Jews? Well, it seems pretty clear at this point anyway that he's talking about Gentiles. He's talking about pagans who have gone their own way and followed these lusts, these sexual perversions and idolatry. And no quote-unquote self-respecting Jewish person would ever engage in such activity. Even us as Christians who are still sort of in the feeling the effects, the remnants of the Victorian ideals, would be horrified by the notion of anyone who would practice such sexual immorality and gross idolatry. But then look at what Paul writes in chapter 1, verses 29 to 32. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, that is proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Those things hit a little closer to home for a lot of people, don't they? These are types of sinful behaviors that are more familiar even in quote-unquote civilized cultures. So we'll ask the question again in verse 32 when he writes, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Who's he talking about, pagans or Jews, that is religious people? Now, Paul is going somewhere. Paul is like a master chess player. Now, although I know how to play chess, I don't like playing chess because I find it to be, you know, too long and boring with very little payoff. But I know enough, and you probably do too, to be good at chess, you need to be thinking two or three moves ahead. It's all about anticipation and setting up, and you're thinking two or three moves ahead. And Paul is certainly thinking ahead. Because the issue here, as AJ emphasized the last couple of weeks, is this. Is just knowing God's decree enough to be righteous before God? Is it enough to just know it? Is that enough to be righteous before God? Well, there's one thing that certainly knowing God's decree is good for. And we know what that is, judging others. Because if you know what God says is right and what he says is wrong, and you know it very well, then it's really easy to look at society or look at individuals and say, well, you're bad, you're evil, you're foolish, you're envious, you're covetousness, and so on. Knowing God's decree, knowing it, makes one a very good judge of those that are evil. But that may be all it does, is make one a good judge of others. Which is why after this long list in verses 18 to 32 of what pagans look like, we get hit in chapter 2, verse 1, and the they becomes you. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So again, in chapter 1, verse 32, is Paul talking about Jews or Gentiles? Well, if God's wrath is poured out upon the ungodly, which is defined as those who know the truth and suppress it, then who does it apply to? Seems to me that it applies to whoever it applies. And again, Paul is playing chess. He's talking very broadly about how easy it is for those who know God's decree to point the finger at pagan Gentiles and their sinful behavior. But it doesn't produce any faith. Doesn't produce any obedience, certainly not obedience from faith. Nothing but the ability to judge. And it produces this attitude among those who have the ability to discern right from wrong, that because they know God's decrees and they can be good judges of evil, that they themselves will escape judgment. But again, Knowing right from wrong is not the same as doing what's right. Chapter 1, verse 32. I'm going to read it again for the fourth or fifth time. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And therefore, the emphasis here is on the obedience of faith. Let me read chapter 2, verse 6 and following. He, God, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. The emphasis in these verses is not on Jews and Gentiles, but on those who by faith obey the Lord. Regardless if one is a Jew or a Gentile, the Lord will look upon that heart with impartiality. So in chapter 2, verse 1, the audience that he's speaking to, the you, is simply, quote unquote, you who judge, O man. Then when we get to verse 12, they are called those under the law. And then in verse 13, the hearers of the law. Spoiler alert, Paul is talking about the Jews. It doesn't become very clear until you get to verse 17 when he finally says flat out, you who call yourself a Jew. More on that next week. But he's been setting it up from the very end of chapter 1. And he's starting to ramp it up. And make no mistake about it, Paul is talking about Jewish people who see themselves as righteous because they are good judges, because they have the law. For now, he's ramping it up still in 12 through 16, but it's very clear he's talking about them. Now, we may ask, well, why is Paul picking on the Jews? Well, he's not picking on the Jews, not at all. But remember how I said that Paul is getting somewhere. He's like a master chess player. He's moving a piece here and there to bring this point home. Here's why there's so much emphasis on the Jews, and particularly the Jews' sinfulness and need for Christ. As long as there is any little point of division or big point of division that's brought from past attitudes into this new covenant community of faith, there is a risk of fracture in that community. And that's not good, not at all. And for the Jewish community who had now become Christians, who had grown up with this really strong idea of division between themselves and the Gentiles, there is a risk of bringing that divisive attitude to the church. And it for Paul and the other apostles, it has no place there. That sort of thinking has no place. Because that division that the Jews grew up with, of a division between Gentiles and they themselves as Jews, was built on the fact that they had the covenant. They were circumcised on the eighth day. They were given the law. They had all the statutes to follow as far as the food and the Sabbath keeping and so on. And that created a really strong division. Paul's point here is in the new covenant community, there is no division. 0.0 division. The reason that he stresses it is because the new covenant community of faith is driven by a renewed heart in Christ. And that renewed heart drives every action, every relationship, every act of worship. Which is why Paul writes in verse 12, all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. The common denominator of judgment there is not Jew and Gentile. Paul does not say those who have sinned without the law will perish, but those who have sinned with the law will be saved. He doesn't say that. Whether one has the law or not, if they sin, they will be judged accordingly. Now we may ask, well, I thought Paul was emphasizing unity. Why all this talk about sin, particularly of the Jews' sinfulness? Why is he condemning everyone? Here's why. Because only when once the whole community, everybody, both Jew and Gentile, realize that they are equally sinful before the Lord, will they turn together for the one salvation in Christ. And as long as there is division, as long as there is a different idea of what makes one righteous, the community is going to fracture. As long as Jews feel like because they, quote unquote, have the law, they are free from judgment, there will be division. Or as long as they feel they continue to do works like they did before, apart from their faith, that there will be this divide between Jews and Gentiles. But if everyone in the community can come to understand that they will be judged by an impartial God, and that the only way to escape judgment is to turn to the one Christ and the one salvation, then all of a sudden there is unity. Unity in Christ, unity in his salvation. It's easy for the Jews to say, well, of course the Gentiles are under wrath. They don't have the law. They're rebellious, sinful. They don't know what they're doing. But Paul writes to the Jews and says, so do you. Because although you have the law, you don't do it. Both groups willfully rebel against God, so therefore both groups have to be brought under the one umbrella of sin for the purpose of creating a single need in Christ. Everyone needs the salvation offered by Christ. That's Paul's point. Everybody needs the salvation that is offered by Christ. We all have the same sin, therefore we need the same salvation. Likewise, in verse 13, he says, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Having the law, having grown up with it, being taught it, memorizing it, will not save one from the wrath that is being revealed. Only if it is done by faith from a renewed heart in Christ will one be saved from wrath. That's the definition of impartial judgment. God is looking at the acts of faith, not whether one knows or does not know the law. And it moves the emphasis from hearing to doing. And that's, again, as basic as and fundamental to Christian discipleship as can be. Now to this next question. Well, if the Gentiles don't have the law, how can they possibly know what God decrees? How can they know what God is wanting of them, and how can they do it if they've never been taught it? Don't they need to be taught it? Don't they need to be instructed in the law in order to produce righteous acts? This is Paul's response. Let me read it again, 14 and 15 and 16. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So how do the Gentiles obey? By the Spirit. Gentiles don't need the law in order to obey Christ. We sure didn't. You hear a lot of Christians say this. We're no longer under law. We're under grace. And I know what they mean by that. But technically, if you want to be technical about it, we were never under law. I sure wasn't as a Gentile. I never grew up practicing rabbinic Judaism. I didn't grow up keeping Sabbath. I didn't grow up reading the Torah. I didn't grow up eating Passover meal. I didn't. I'm pretty sure you didn't either. How then do we obey Christ? How do we know that we're doing acts that are glorifying to the Lord? How did the Roman church know this before there was a New Testament, while it was still being written, literally still being written? How did they know it? Paul says, for the budding New Testament church, the Spirit is the guide to the renewed heart and to the acts that follow from that heart. Now, this is was obviously a much bigger issue in the early church, like the Church of Rome before the church was predominantly Gentile of a single sort of cultural sensibility. But again, for Paul and this New Testament church, this is a really big deal. And he fought against this often. Judaizers, who were these Jewish teachers, would come into Christian communities and they would tell these Gentile believers, hey, wait a minute. If you really want to be serving the Lord and if you really want to be following God, you need to be circumcised, you need to follow the law of Moses, you need to eat this and not eat this, you need to worship on this day, and so on and so on. Because again, many Jews, even early Jewish Christians, thought that Gentiles needed the law in order to be obedient to God. Paul says there's no place for that. No place for that. They don't need it. They don't need to have been raised like we were. You remember in Galatians, Peter, it doesn't happen in Galatians. Paul's telling the story in Galatians. Peter is eating with Gentiles, which is pretty normal, you would think. Jews and Gentiles eating together in a Christian church, sure. But in Judaism and rabbinic Judaism, you didn't do it. You could not by any means or by under any circumstances share a meal with a Gentile, with an unclean Gentile. Peter eating with a Gentile, and all of a sudden people come from Jerusalem, Jews come from Jerusalem, and Peter gets up immediately because he doesn't want them to see that he's eating with a Gentile. And Paul rebukes Peter. And when he rebukes him, he says to him, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul knows the way Peter lives. They're not going to worship on the Sabbath anymore. They're not going to synagogue. They're not practicing those things anymore. They frequently worship on the Lord's Day. They gather together with Gentiles all the time. They share meals with them. Often, I'm sure Paul often ate things that would be considered unclean by the Jews. I don't know that for sure, but he probably did. And all of a sudden now he says to Peter, we're no longer living like Jews. So then why are you forcing them to live like Jews if we're not even doing it? That's the problem. That's the problem here. And for Paul and Peter and the rest of the Jewish leaders who had abandoned these traditions, who had now joined themselves to this new covenant community that was made up of Jews and Gentiles who practiced different ways, different things, it was true that Paul says unity has to be based on Christ. You need to abandon those things. And as I said earlier, any baggage that's brought into the new covenant community from outside, from past ideas and religions and all those sorts of things, all it's going to do is divide. And Paul knows it better than anybody. Many of the Jewish teachers at the time couldn't conceive, I'll say this again, couldn't conceive of anyone following God's decree without becoming Jewish first and practicing Jewish customs and law. But guess what? Paul says Gentiles can do what God requires without the law because they have the law written on their hearts. Where does he get that from? I know you know because I just read it this morning. Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will each one teach his neighbor and each his brother saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. That's Jeremiah 31. This passage is so important to the writer of Hebrews that he quotes it in full, and then he writes, following up, in speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. A lot of the new, not all of them, but a lot of the New Testament writers, presumably anyway, even the ones that we don't know who wrote, presumably were all former Jewish people who had grown up in synagogue, who had grown up listening to the Torah, who had grown up practicing these things. But all of a sudden, things have changed for them. They understand what God has been doing redemptively. They understand what the new covenant community is based on and how the Spirit is that which guides the new covenant community. They understand that they once practiced dead works with no faith. They understand the difference. Paul certainly understands the difference. And so even though he's never been to the church at Rome, and we don't quite know how much he knew. He knew people that were there. He probably had an inkling of things that were going on in there. But he sees it as such an important thing. That dominates this letter is the unity between Jews and Gentiles, and that's sort of what he's been building up. And now he gets in 12 through 16 saying the Gentiles don't need the law. They can be obedient through the Spirit. And that cuts out all privilege of having the law. Because if one doesn't have the law, they can still practice obedience of faith. And you don't have to have gone through all the Jewish rites. You don't have to have kept Passover. All you need is a renewed heart in Christ. That's Paul sees, rightly so, as the writer of Hebrews does, the New Testament community is Jeremiah 31 fulfilled. And now obedience is not empty. Now it's not based on dead works. It's not just following tradition. This is a living faith, an obedience that is based on that living faith. And all the works done are those that demonstrate a glorious work of God among his people. And this is a redefinition. I don't want to say a radical redefinition. I guess I could, but I don't know if it's radical. It's rightly defining what the life of the community of faith should look like. There should be unity based in the salvation we have in Christ, and it should be a place where works are displayed, not dead works, but works that come from a renewed heart in Christ. The Christian community receives their direction from the Spirit of God upon the heart, not letters carved in stone. And the new covenant community, as I close this up, I was thinking yesterday, I'm gonna pause my thought. As I close this up, I was thinking yesterday, is it too much of a stretch to say that the religiosity of the Jews is still a danger even amongst Gentile, predominantly Gentile churches? Well, the new community is marked by faith in Christ. Now, that's something really fundamental that we know. But what does that mean exactly? And so, yes, it's easy to look at Judaism of the first century and sort of the issues that arose in the early church and to criticize it and say, yeah, you know, how could they, you know, be so blind as to not see this reality? But I'll tell you this, and I was reflecting this. You probably know this. If you don't know this, believe me, it's true. That Christianity can turn into the same thing. Not just people who feel like they need to revert back to Judaism or Judaic practices in order to, you know, quote unquote, know God more. But certainly in the religious ideas of what makes one a Christian. What brings unity to the church? And that can often be either overtly defined or maybe under the surface defined as the way one dresses, the style of worship, the days they take off, the theological system that they adhere to. And it's no wonder that any time the unity of a community is bound together by these external things, in time it will fracture. Because human societies fracture. Because human societies are plagued by strife and division and pride. And for Paul, again, talking about that pastoral concern, in a community, now Paul was a very devout Jew. He knows as well as anybody what's going on in that mindset. And for him to say, yeah, this Christian community that is made up of Jews and Gentiles together, he knows the kinds of problems that are going to arise. And he writes this letter and says, look at the sinfulness of Gentiles, but look at the sinfulness of Jews. Look at sinfulness of humanity. Look at the need of humanity for Christ. And let that salvation that we all collectively look to and the Spirit that we all let be our guide, let that be our unity and our unifying principle. And let Christ be our righteousness and our sanctification and abandon those things. Is it difficult to abandon old ideas? Of course it is. But Paul did it. Other people did it. Why? Because they had been shown the new and better way. Is it hard for us to abandon those things? It certainly is. It certainly is. We come into Christian community with ideologies, not just religious ideologies, political ideologies, alternative narratives, worldviews, theological systems sometimes, ideas about how a civilized person should dress and act and speak and so on. And all those sorts of things need to be cast off and said, I know what I believe, but what does the Spirit say? And how is the Spirit guiding our Christian community? That's the most important thing. And a church's vision then is not based on one person or one group of leaders, but on the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. And so that's why Paul is been stressing that, and why he's going to continue to stress it as we go on to chapter 2 and then chapter 3 and then chapter 4 and chapter 5. You're going to be thinking, well, I'm hearing the same sermon over and over again. Well, you kind of are. Because all that Paul does here is in service to the fact that he has to dismantle the sort of the Jewish mindset, as he's going to do over the next few chapters, in order to say, what is it that makes us a church? What is it that makes us a community? And I'll close with this. Understanding our sin is not just a theological principle. Lest we say, okay, I get it. Yeah, I'll just add this to my Rolodex. Do people still use a Rolodex? My hard drive of information. And I'll store it away. No, that's not the purpose of what he's writing. He says, once you really, 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 really understand your own sinfulness, all of our own sinfulness, then we really start to understand the need for Christ. And once we come to Christ, then we really understand the salvation that we have in him. We understand that our identity is in him. We understand that everything that we have, all the gifts we've been given, the renewed heart, everything that we are is because of Christ. And all of a sudden, we're no longer Jews, Gentiles, Corinthians, Americans, Hispanics, rich, poor, young, old. All of a sudden, we're in Christ. And that's our defining trait, our predominant defining trait, and that's what drives the Christian church together. Let's pray to that end. Father, would you help us, Lord, to strip away any of those things that cling to us, any ungodly things, and that we would look only to you for our identity, look to you for our salvation. And that as we as the community of faith gathers together to really understand that you, Lord, is what has brought us together and binds us together and binds our hearts together. And for that we rejoice. That we no longer regard one another according to the flesh, just like we no longer regard Christ according to the flesh. But that we see all around us as new creations in Christ. As your children, our brothers and sisters in the household of faith. We thank you, Lord, for renewing our hearts. We thank you for bringing us into a community. And I pray, Lord, that you would receive glory from us. And you would receive glory from our mutual love of one another. That we love one another and count each other more highly than ourselves because of the fact that we are united as one. Bless us in this, we pray. Amen.